we've taken a break from our survey through the Bible, and this week we're continuing a mini-series that we started last Sunday, a series for the week for the time of Advent, as we're looking at some of the big themes, some of the big overarching ideas that we see in Scripture that are reflected actually in our Advent candles. So last week we looked at the theme of hope. This week we're looking at the theme of peace. We'll look at the themes of joy and love in the weeks to follow. But this morning, I want us to be thinking about Christ being our peace. One of the names we looked at from Isaiah last week, one of the names that was given to Jesus was that he would be called the Prince of Peace. And I want us to be thinking more about that this morning. Now, we're going to be flipping through our Bibles a little bit more than perhaps we're used to. The word peace is used about 250 times in the Bible. Don't worry, we won't be looking up every instance, but we will be looking at a few. Now, normally, when we hear the word peace, especially at the time and place in which we live, many of us think simply of the absence of war. Some of you grew up in the 60s and 70s. There was a big peace movement then. I think one of the central tenets of that was to try to stop the war going on in Vietnam. But the biblical sense in which peace is used often communicates much more than simply absence of conflict. The Hebrew word, many of you have probably heard before, is shalom. In fact, shalom is the word that's used in Isaiah chapter 53, which we read during our time of worship, where it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us shalom was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." So that kind of shalom peace is more than simply not getting into fights or getting into battles. It might be best communicated in the word quiet goodness, which is a way the Quechua Indians of Guatemala translate peace. Quiet goodness. I like that. Cornelius Plantinga writes this about shalom: "The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or ceasefire between enemies. No, in the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing. It means wholeness and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder at its creator and savior, who opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be." So parents who have more than one child, shalom isn't just that your kids aren't fighting. Shalom is that your kids are playing together nicely and wonderfully and serving one another and ministering to one another. It's the way things ought to be and what every parent of multiple children hopes is always taking place in their house. We're realistic. We live in a fallen world. We know that isn't what always happens, but that's what we desire and want, is this sense of shalom. And it's a shalom that comes with Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible, it's going to be on page 725 that we'll be reading from. 725, Luke chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 15. If you're able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." This is the word of God. You may be seated. I want to start by contrasting this announcement that the angels made of good tidings of great joy with another announcement that had been made a few years earlier. We don't know a whole lot about Caesar Augustus from the Bible, but we do know a lot about him from history. And one of the things that's very interesting that was written about him in the Priene, written in 9 BC, is this. Now, this is a translation from Greek, so it might sound wordy and a little awkward, but let me read it to you, and I think you can get the gist of it. "It was seeming to the Greeks in Asia, in the opinion of the high priest Apollonius, since Providence, which has ordered all things of our life and is very much interested in our life, has ordered things in sending Augustus, whom she filled with virtue for the benefit of men, sending him as a savior, both for us and for those after us, him who would end war and order all things. And since Caesar, by his appearance, surpassed the hopes of all those who received the good tidings, not only those who were benefactors before him, but even the hope among those who will be left afterward, and the birthday of the God Caesar, was for the world the beginning of the good tidings through him, and Asia resolved it in Smyrna." This is a proclamation about the good tidings that came along, literally from heaven or from providence, as the Greek said, to announce the birth of the Savior who was Caesar Augustus. Caesar, who the Savior who would end war. We know Caesar in history brought about the Pax Romana, the great Roman peace. And this historical document talks about the good tidings of the birth of the Savior. So the Greeks spoke of Caesar Augustus as a god and as a savior and one who brings good tidings of peace. So Luke, in recording this, is particular to highlight the announcement of the angels. Because essentially what God is doing is, you'll forgive me, I might be putting words in God's mouth, but I think essentially what God is doing is he's looking down from heaven and saying, "Oh, so you think you have a savior of the world in this Caesar Augustus? You think the peace that he will bring will be a lasting peace? You think he's God and the Savior of the world? Watch this! Angels! Boom!" And so the angels announce, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He is Christ the Lord." He is a Savior far greater than this Augustus. He will bring about a peace that will last far longer. You think you have a great king, you think you have a great Caesar and an Augustus, you think you have a Savior who will bring about true peace. I will show you a Savior who will bring about true peace. So what kind of peace is it that our Savior brings? What kind of peace should we be thinking about as we come to Christmas and think about the peace of Christmas? Well, there are three things. First, and you'll note, you can follow along with me in your outline. First, Christ makes peace with God for us. Christ leaves us the peace of God through the Spirit. And Christ calls us to make every effort to be at peace with all men. So I want you to kind of get the big picture here. We start off as enemies of God, as strangers and aliens. We'll look at that in a minute. And Christ comes and reconciles us to God. And so we're no longer strangers with God. We've been adopted into God's family and we're sons and daughters because we're found to be in Christ through faith. And then once we have peace with God, at the same time, God sends His Spirit to dwell in us so that we have the peace of God. And then that peace of God is meant to overflow into our relationships with one another, with our neighbors, with our friends, with our coworkers, with the baker, the butcher, even with the people who are hard to love. So let's think first about how Christ makes peace with God for us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Again, if you're using your Pew Bible, that'll be found on page 798. One of my great challenges as a pastor is whenever I quote Romans, I don't know where to stop. Those of you who've read the book of Romans know well the challenges that presents. But we'll read from verses 1 down through verse 10. Actually, 11. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the peace that we have with God comes through Jesus because we've been justified through faith, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He's given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Now, there's probably a 4-week series in that portion of Scripture, but let me just highlight a couple things. Notice it says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's some people, and you might even be here today, and Christianity interests you, it intrigues you, and you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, I might even at one point in my life want to become a Christian, be part of a believing community, people who I can depend upon, people who will minister Christ to me, but before I go there, there's some stuff I need to straighten out in my life. That's wrong kind of thinking. Let me explain. Some of you have heard or saw on Facebook what happened to us last night. Most of you know, many of you know where we live. We live, do you know when you go out of the canyon on Live Oak, and there's that 90-degree turn that you have to slow down and make at 15 miles an hour? If you don't slow down, you'd end up in our backyard, which is what happened last night. Somebody didn't slow down. and their truck hit the curb, then hit a berm that was covered with ivy, flew over our back fence, landed in our backyard, took out our front fence, rolled, and ended up on our front porch. So Amy was actually at work. My children and I and my in-laws were sitting in our family room. And all of a sudden, we thought it was an earthquake because the house shook. Okay, because Evel Knievel, I mean, it was out of the Dukes of Hazzard. He just flew over. He flew over our fence. He hit our house, so the whole thing shakes. And I hear this loud explosion. And I thought, our neighbor has a Harley that he revs up. I thought it was that, and he put, you know, rocket fuel in there, and the whole thing blew up. I went outside expecting to have to go next door and see next door on fire. I opened the door, and I see the back of a truck upside down with the wheels still spinning on top. And then I shut the door, I went around, and my father-in-law was there as well. We went around, and we opened the vehicle, which was on its side, and the driver climbed out. He reeked of alcohol. I don't know whether it was because he'd been drinking or because the 12-pack of Sam Adams broke in the crash and drenched him with alcohol. But either way, all he kept saying is, "What street are we on? What street are we on?" Because he literally flew into our backyard. Here's what I did not do. After we called the police and asked them to come, I did not call my mother-in-law and my father-in-law and my kids out into the front yard to clean up before our company comes over. I didn't say, we have to clean up the front yard because firemen and policemen and paramedics are all coming over. You know why I didn't do that? Because that's their job. It's their job to come in and move the giant truck off my patio. Friends, so too, it is Christ's job to invade your heart and remove the wreckage from your heart. That's his job to come in and do that. You can't do it. You're not equipped. You don't have the power to do it. But he does. And so the only kind of people who can be saved are sinners. They have to realize that they're sinful and that they need God to rescue them. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only that, while we were yet enemies, we've been reconciled. This passage from Romans in which we read says that our natural state toward God is as God's enemies. We are rebels all. And yet, God has subdued our rebellion by sending Christ to conquer our hearts, to give us that gift of faith that we might no longer be enemies and rebels, but might be adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so now, those of us who are in Christ, we need not fear God's wrath. Oh, God may well discipline us, but God is always working things for our good and is always for us. Because we are no longer enemies, but we've been reconciled to God. So friends, when the enemy would come along after you've fallen into some sin and seek to communicate to you that, well, you're not really a Christian. A real Christian wouldn't behave that way or act that way. Listen to the words of the old hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Friends, if you are found in Christ, if you've been adopted into the family of God, nothing can separate you. I could go on and preach later into Romans. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so, and this is the beautiful part, not only does Christ broker a peace with God for us that we couldn't broker ourselves. But after we've been adopted into his family, he gives us the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us and give us the shalom, the peace of God. So not only do we have peace with God because of Christ, but we have the peace of God through his Spirit. Look, turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and again, if you're using your pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 764. We're going to look at John 14, 26 and 27. In fact, later on in John chapter 16, it's fascinating. Oftentimes, you know, you'll be sitting around at a party, you'll be playing a game in which people will say, well, if you could go to any time in history, where would you go and what would you do and what would you see? And for me, it's always been, I'd love to go back to the time in which Jesus was there, in which Jesus ministered and walked. I think sometimes, though, we might tend to over-romanticize that. Because in Jesus, in John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so what Jesus is saying there to his disciples is, it's good that I'm leaving. Because when I leave, I'm going to send the counselor to you, the Holy Spirit. Look now in John 14, verse 26. This is the same, what's called the upper room discourse. John chapter 14, 26 and 27. But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid. You'll notice that right after Jesus says he's going to send the Spirit, he also says he's going to leave his peace with his disciples. And I think those two verses are there right after each other for a reason, because I believe that the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, is the one who applies God's peace to our hearts. Isn't peace, after all, one of the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And so, first, Christ makes peace between us and God, and then he gives us the peace, the shalom of God through the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts. And this is a supernatural kind of peace. It's not something that we can just work for or conjure up, but it's something that the Holy Spirit grows and matures and nourishes in our hearts and our minds. Not only that, it's an otherworldly kind of peace. Notice the verse we read from John said, it's not the kind of peace that the world gives. Epictetus, the famous Greek philosopher, wrote, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he's unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which a man yearns for even more than outward peace. Friends, there's a kind of peace that you can have that can't be found in a master's degree or a doctorate. It can't be found in a six-figure salary or even a seven-figure salary. It can't be found in bank accounts or championships. You might be here this morning and you feel anything but peaceful. You feel burdened. You feel overwhelmed. Your body might even be in pain this morning. Or maybe you're just, as David Wells puts it, sagging beneath the burden of emptiness. Friends, there's a peace that can be yours in Christ through his Spirit who is residing in you. As your life is conformed and shaped into the image of Christ, as you open up his word and trust his word and obey his word, he will do that in you. And that shalom which will only be found in the Prince of Peace, can then overflow into our relationships so that we can be at peace with all men. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you're on using your Pew Bible, it's on page 853. Listen to what verse 14 says. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It says, make every effort. I'm glad it says those words. That we have that little qualifier before we're told to live in peace with all men. Because I don't know about you, there's some people you try to be at peace with and you just can't. Is that true of you too? I'm a fairly nice guy. I'm a pastor. But there's still people in my life who I've made efforts to be at peace with, and I've just tried and tried and no. I'm sure some of you might have people like that in your life. You know, it's interesting. We used to have to learn to get along with one another. We like to think, those of us who put Tribuco Canyon as our city, we like to think that we live in a small town, but we really don't. You know, 100 years ago, if we lived in a small town and you weren't at peace with the baker, you wouldn't get to buy bread. If you weren't at peace with the butcher, you wouldn't get to buy meat. Now, if I get mad with the baker at Albertsons, I don't even know the baker at Albertsons, but I could go to the baker at Ralph's and buy bread there. My father-in-law would be happier because he works for Ralph's. Albertsons is closer, though, but that's besides the point. But I think you get the idea. We don't have to get along with our neighbors the way we used to. We don't have front yards or lawns anymore. We just pull into our driveways and pull down the doors and go in and set about our busy days in front of the TV and computer. But that, I'm digressing. But friends, there will be people in your lives, family, neighbors, who'll get mad at you, who'll stop talking to you. And so how do we let this supernatural peace, this shalom that God has given us through His Holy Spirit, how do we let that overflow into our relationships with the butcher, the baker, the uncle, the aunt, the son, the daughter, the father, the mother? How do we do that? What does it mean that we make every effort to live in peace with all men? I don't think it means we betray our values or betray the truth or become somebody's doormat. I don't think it means that we compromise our belief, but one of the things I know we're instructed to do clearly from Scripture is that we can pray. I'll share with you something that's been of great help to me personally. There was someone who a long time ago left our church badly. By the way, turn to your neighbor and tell them, I hope you never leave this church. I hope you never leave this church. Inevitably, some of you will. It happens. Some people just say, you know, Pastor, I'm 20 years old and there aren't any girls here, you know, and I need to find a bigger dating pool. To which I say, just trust the Lord, He'll bring the right one at the right time. But they have little faith, and so they go on. There are other people who just stop showing up, and inevitably I'll try to call them, and they'll ignore my calls, and then I'll run into them, and all kinds of things can happen. But all that to say, then there are other people, and this person I'm thinking about in particular was one of them, who they kind of emotionally throw up on you, and tell you all the reasons you're a bad pastor, and then they take a hand grenade and drop it, and it just goes everywhere, right? You know, so and then they leave. This is one of the harder parts about being a pastor, that aspect when people leave badly. So this person left badly, and for weeks and weeks it troubled me because this is a person I cared about. They were in my church. They'd listened to my preaching, who I tried to love, although apparently I didn't love them enough for proper, whatever reason, they left. And so every time they came to mind, you start navel-gazing, you start going into this inward, your stomach's in knots, you get upset. And the Lord brought to my mind a verse in Luke chapter 6, verse 28. It says, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." And so what I resolved to do, and now I've read this verse before. I knew it was in there. It took me like 3 months to finally start doing it. Okay, so I don't use this illustration as, well, our pastor's super Christian or anything like that. But what I started to do is I took that verse and I said, okay, God, I don't feel like praying for this person. I feel like calling your wrath down on this person. But what I'm going to do instead is every time they come to mind and I start, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask that you would show yourself mighty and strong and powerful in their lives, and that in the midst of whatever pain they're in, they would look to you, and that you would minister to them and give them the shalom that you've promised to give them. And I started doing that, and more and more and more, so that when I eventually run into them at Lowe's or at, the gas station or something like that, because I've prayed like that for them, it's the Spirit's done something in my heart so they don't punch him out or pour gas on him and light him up. No, that's my natural disposition. I might look good and put together, but those thoughts can come in my mind too. So I say all that as testimony to the fact that God's word, when we embrace it, even though it doesn't seem to make sense and even though we don't want to embrace it, can do something miraculous through the Holy Spirit in our lives as he molds us and shapes us by his word. So friends, my encouragement to you is to meditate on the peace of Christ this Christmas. Meditate on the peace that he's purchased for you with God, the peace that he gives you through his Spirit, and the peace that is to overflow from you into the lives and hearts of your friends, neighbors, and even your enemies. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? God Almighty, you who, by the incarnation of your Son, your only begotten Son, drove away the darkness of the world, and you who by Christ's glorious birth enlightened this day, would you drive away from us the darkness of sins and enlighten our hearts with the light and the peace of Christ? Would you who willed that the great day of Jesus' most holy birth be told to the shepherds by an angel, pour upon us a refreshing shower of your blessing and guide us, being yourself our shepherd, into the pastures of everlasting joy. We pray this in the name of our most precious and beloved Savior, who through his incarnation united earthly things with heavenly. Would you fill us with the sweetness of inward peace and goodwill and make us partakers with the heavenly host for the glory of his great name. Amen.